Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, for a half hour to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to call. All of our lines are open, and you can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And as you just heard, if you were listening to KBRT, the announcement, and I had heard the announcement a little earlier this morning, that Chuck Smith, pastor of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, went on to be with the Lord today. He's been fighting lung cancer for well over a year, over a year and a half, and he finally succumbed. That is to say, the Lord finally took him. And I just can, it takes me back to memories I have of Chuck. When I was 16 years old, I started going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in 1970. For those of you who were around at that time, you know that was the height of the Jesus movement. It had not yet peaked at that time, but it was growing fast. And I became a part of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And I will have to say that I don't suppose any Christian leader has affected my life or that I'm indebted to any Christian leader more than to Chuck Smith. Even though many of my own beliefs over the years evolved, and I don't share all the same beliefs that I held when I was 16 under Chuck's influence, but certainly his philosophy of ministry, his character and integrity always inspired not only me, but of course the whole generation of Jesus people, from whom emerged hundreds young people out of the hippie culture, many of whom are now pastoring large churches called Calvary Chapel today, or at least affiliated with the Calvary Chapel movement. They say there's 1,600 Calvary Chapels worldwide, and it's the 10th largest Christian denomination in the world. Now, there's 41,000 Christian denominations, and Calvary Chapel is the among the 10 largest in the world. It started out with a church of 25 people back in 1965, and Chuck came to pastor that church, and it grew very rapidly because God really blessed it. And Chuck was, of course, committed to teaching the Word of God verse by verse, which is where I got my ideas about doing the same thing in my ministry when I ran a Great Commission school, a Bible school for 16 years, was to teach verse by verse through the Scriptures, something I might never have thought of doing if I hadn't had Chuck as a model. I will say that I remember very distinctly things about Chuck back in the early 70s that I reflect on now when I hear that he's passed on to be with the Lord. And one of them was that during one of his sermons, I remember him telling about how he attended the funeral of a fellow minister, I believe it was, a friend of his who had been a minister and who had died somewhat unexpectedly, had died young. Now, Chuck was not young. He was 86. But friend of his, had died, and he went to the funeral, as I recall. And he said he was stricken by the fact that the minister's son was going about with a smile on his face and saying, "It's promotion day for Dad." And Chuck, of course, shared that very approvingly. Of course, it's promotion day for Dad. When a man has faithfully served God, whether it's only with his dying breaths or whether it's like Chuck all his life, it is time to be promoted when you leave this life and go to be with God. I remember Chuck used to say, although he was always talking about the second coming of Christ and how he wanted to see Jesus, Chuck used to say, "You know, if you ever see me around here with kind of a gloomy expression on my face, just say, 'Hey, Chuck, Jesus is coming.'" He says, "That'll just brighten me up right away." Well, Jesus didn't come in the sense that Chuck thought he would back then, but he has now come for Chuck, and I'm sure that it's brightened his day considerably. Of course, we need to watch and see how God moves in the Calvary Chapel movement with Chuck gone. There are many strong, influential leaders that have come up discipled by Chuck and have been leading the movement in different portions of the movement for a long time, including Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and Skip Heitzig and many, many, many others, David Rosales, Raul Reese. These are all men who came up in the Jesus movement who now pastor significant churches. And they'll be needing some wisdom. The movement's going to need wisdom because Chuck was a strong and visible leader of the movement. And he was like Papa Chuck or Daddy Chuck to everybody. Well, Daddy's gone to be with Jesus. And now the younger generation is going to have to see what they can do in terms of shaping the movement according to the will of God. And I hope they will have wisdom in doing so. And it is, for me, the end of an era with the passing of Chuck Smith. I've often thought the passing of Billy Graham, which has not yet occurred, will be the end of an era for me too, because Billy Graham was very influential in my young life, my hero in my youth, and still my hero in many ways. Billy has not passed yet, but Chuck Smith and Billy Graham both, I believe, in my life have been very significant. And the passing of Chuck is definitely the closing of one page, one book. I expect to see him again someday. Let's talk to Jim from Fullerton, California, first of all today. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yesterday, my 30-year-old son, Christian, who was with some of his friends, and they challenged him and said, why would any Christian oppose national health care or Obamacare? Jesus wanted, loved everyone and would want everyone to have health care. And I would have an answer, but I'd appreciate if you'd share your thoughts on that, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Jim, that's great. I'll be glad to address that.
Well, thank you.
Thanks
so
for
much.
Your call.
Yeah,
bye now. Well, I think your son's friends, like most people today, are simply not clear thinkers. At least they're not clear Christian thinkers. There's no evidence in the Bible that Jesus wished for everybody to have universal health care, nor even for everybody to be healthy. Jesus didn't heal everybody, and he could have. He left many people sick in Israel when he left, and though he had the same power to wholesale heal people, and still does have that power, he left many people sick. There's no evidence that Jesus intended that everybody should be healed instantly, or that sickness has no role to play. Now, Word of Faith people would disagree with me, of course, about that. But the Bible seems to indicate that there is a role for sickness to play in the shaping of people's lives and souls. That doesn't mean I like sickness and or that I wouldn't want to get health care if I was sick, if God provides. The problem is, how do we know if it's God providing? You know, we find in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, that the early Christians had no sick among themselves because those who had houses and lands sold them and gave them and distributed them. And some people say, well, see, the early Christians practiced communism. Well, of a sort, but it was entirely voluntary. I think that Jesus would be very happy to see Christians who are rich help Christians who are poor to pay their medical bills. That would be exactly a reflection of the spirit of the early church. But I don't think that Jesus would want Christians to take money involuntarily from people, which is what we call stealing, and give it to people that we think are worthy to receive it. For example, Obamacare, as I understand it, will actually pay for people to have sex change operations. It'll pay to have abortions, I believe. Now, to my mind, I don't think that Jesus would necessarily want to take money forcibly from Christians who might rather give their money to missionaries or to paying the health care for somebody whose needs they consider to be genuine. But instead, the government comes and takes that forcibly from them, so they can't do that. They won't have the money to give to someone they really think deserves it. And the government then comes and takes it to let somebody have a sex change. Is this really what people think Jesus would do? Obviously, there are different people who have different views about what Jesus would do. But any charity that requires stealing from somebody else in order to give charity, I can't imagine that Jesus would be favorable toward. Why would Jesus approve of stealing? It's Robin Hood-like, you know. I mean, Robin Hood steals from the rich and gives to the poor. That sounds heroic, except that it's stealing. And it's not right to steal, whether the person you're stealing from is rich or poor. It's wrong to steal. And I don't think Jesus would be favorable toward that. Now, when the government comes and says, I'm going to take your money, even though you don't want to give it to me, I'm going to take it, and I'm going to put you in jail if you don't give it. That's stealing. It doesn't matter that it's the government. The government, you know, the law of God applies to government, too. Government shouldn't steal either. So I really don't see anything in the situation of the present universal health care program that resembles anything Jesus would approve of. Certainly Jesus would approve, as I said, of the rich sharing with the poor. But that's a generous thing to do, and God loves generosity because he loves love. Being generous is a function of love, and we're supposed to love our neighbors. We love ourselves. So to be loving pleases God. However, the government is not being loving when they steal somebody else's money and give it to someone. That's not generous. If I can take your money instead of mine and give it to the poor, my giving to the poor looks like a generous act, except I didn't sacrifice anything. I took your money to do it. There's no generosity on my part. I stole yours and gave it to somebody else. How is that generous of me? In fact, Congress and the politicians who have put this plan in motion actually have exempted themselves from participating in it. So, in other words, this is not their generosity. This is their power play to take money from people and take it and give it to someone else. Now, you see, it's not generous for the government to do that. When you steal from someone else and give to somebody, that's not generosity. Nor is it generous for the person who's paying those taxes unwillingly. Because although his money is going to help the poor, he's not given the right to make the decision about whether he does it or not. It's forcibly done. So there's no generosity there. In other words, although Jesus would be very favorable toward generosity of people who have money to help people who don't have money, of people who can afford it to help people who can't afford health care, I'm sure that Jesus would be very favorable toward that. That's generous. What the government's doing is the opposite. It's not generous. Nobody's generous in that picture. That's just forcible stealing from people who don't want to give to that cause. And the government, through no cost to itself, of course, because it just confiscates the money from others. Anyway, someday ask me what I really think about that Obamacare situation. But that would be my brief answer to your friends, your son's friends, who think that Jesus would be favorable toward this. I'm not sure why anyone thinks Jesus is favorable towards stealing. Let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida next. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. There's something that I'm a little confused by in Revelation. In Revelation, you read of the martyred saints, I guess, in heaven, and it seems like their greatest longing is for vengeance. And that just seems kind of contrary to the spirit of Christians to be forgiving and loving, doesn't it?
That's Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So here's the souls of the martyrs. And they're saying, "How long before you avenge our blood?" Now, it may sound like they're bloodthirsty. And maybe they are. I don't know. But since they're in heaven, I doubt it. I think that their concern is that there's injustice that has been done. And the world continues to see injustice continuing to be done. And there's no obvious redress. You know, there's innocent blood has been shed, ours. Not just mine. But mine and all these other people's too. You know, they're not Spock. It's not one person saying, "Jesus, when are you going to avenge my blood on my enemies? When are you going to get back at them for me?" It's all the martyrs. They're saying, "How long is this going to go on? That your people are going to be innocently slaughtered, and you're doing nothing about it." That's their question. It seems to be a passion for justice, a passion to see justice and redress, rather than just vindictive, vengeance.
Okay.
You see, it says in Romans chapter 12, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for God has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" So Paul tells Christians there, you shouldn't avenge yourself. You should just leave that to God to do, because he has promised that he will do it. Now, these martyrs obviously have not avenged themselves. But they're wondering, God, you said you'd avenge. How come? When's that going to happen? You know, when are you going to balance the scales?
Like when Jesus forgave the people who crucified him, do you think he had a desire to see, you know, to see the vengeance come on his executors?
I don't believe he desired to see any harm come to his executors. In fact, he wept over Jerusalem because he knew that what they were doing was going to bring destruction on themselves at the hands of the Romans. And he wept over Jerusalem and cried over it and said, oh, if you'd only known and if you'd only responded. But now it's going to be really bad for you. He wasn't happy about it. Mm-hmm. When he said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. As I understand it, Jesus was, as an individual, saying, I don't have any animosity toward these people. They don't understand what they're doing, so have mercy on them. But the martyrs in heaven are depicted, I believe, as having a somewhat more disinterested concern about justice being done. How long will it be before this injustice that was perpetrated against us and continues to be perpetrated against others now that we're dead? How long is it going to be before you come and put an end to this persecution? I think is what they're asking. We could suggest, especially if we think that they're as selfish as we are, that they're just mainly thinking, you know, I want those guys to get theirs because they gave it to me. I want to see them get it back hard. But these are the souls in heaven. These people don't have that kind of vindictiveness. They're just wondering, God, when are you going to settle the scores? When is justice going to be prevailing? I think any righteous person wants to see justice prevail.
Okay, that's very good. I appreciate that.
Okay, Theo, good talking to you.
Thank you.
Bye now. All right, Warren from Upland, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I just want to get your intake on how do you all see the difference of giving today and how it was taught in the scriptures. Because when I read the scriptures, the giving was always taken and to help people who are in need, the poor, and yet you see a lot of stuff being taught in the church today about the tithes and make people feel guilty if you don't give, and a lot of these pastors go out and get these mega buildings, expensive buildings, and expect the church help pay the mortgage on it. And you have people are actually struggling financially, and it's not that people don't want to help, but then it kind of like put the burden on the people of God who never even asked for those big bills at first anyhow. What do you think about that?
Yeah. Well, the Christian has to be a steward of what money he or she has available because God owns it. God owns our money. And that means that someday when Jesus comes or when we die and go see Jesus, we're going to have to give an account for what we did with his stuff, with his money. And so every day, as we administer the money that we have to pay bills or to invest or to give or to do anything, we have to do it and that, okay, this transaction I'm going to have to answer for. The Bible says every idle word a person speaks he'll give account for in the day of judgment. You better know that you're going to give account for every transaction that you do with God's money. And so you kind of have to look at your bank register, your checkbook register, and say, well, where's this money going? It's God's money. He would spend it on. And you are right. Certainly, the Bible indicates that the main thing that Christians should give their money to, whatever money they can afford to give, the main thing would be to the poor. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give to the poor. And Jesus even told his disciples, sell what you have and give alms and provide for yourself bags of gold that do not wax old and eternal in the heavens. Jesus taught that giving to the poor is the primary thing. Now, of course, there's another subsidiary concern, and that is the spreading of the gospel. Paul said, if I have ministered to you in spiritual things, it's no great thing that I should receive material things from you. And he means financial support. Now, Paul actually said that in the context where he says, even though I deserve it, I'm not asking for it because I actually work with my own hands so that you don't have to support me. But he's teaching a concept. And the concept is, if somebody is preaching the gospel, they should be able to live of the gospel. Now, this isn't exactly different than helping the poor because the minister who is not charging for his ministry is by definition going to be poor unless somebody gives him something. So in biblical times, they didn't have salaried ministers. Jesus didn't have someone drafting him a paycheck as he went around in Galilee, nor did the apostles either before or after Jesus left them. The writings of the early church indicate that ministers were not salaried. However, the Bible makes it very clear that whether a minister is salaried or not, he should be supported by those who benefit from his ministry. So Paul, although he said, I don't want you to give to me, there is a principle that if I needed it, you should give to me. I'm ministering to you in spiritual things, and to receive from your material things is only right. Now, he said that other ministers like Peter and the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, didn't pay their own way, but they did receive support from the churches. Not necessarily salaries, but support. I mean, there's a difference. For example, I've been in the ministry for 43 years. I've never received a salary from any organization. No one has ever drafted me a paycheck. But I do live on support. What I mean is that I trust God to provide for my needs, and it comes. People do, you know, help me. And that's how I've managed to get by for 43 years. And that's how I think Jesus lived. I think that's how the apostles lived. And so, it says in Galatians 6:6, if anyone who's taught in the word should share in all good things with him who teaches. So giving to the ministry, giving to the preaching of the gospel, is one aspect of giving to the poor. For one thing, the minister himself, since he doesn't charge for his services, he would be poor if no one gives to him. And the same is true of the beggar. He'll be poor if no one gives to him. The ideal is for there to be none poor. And that's what it says in the book of Acts, that in the early Christian community, there was none among them who had any need. There were no poor people because there was sharing and there was looking out for them. Now, churches, you brought up churches building big buildings and things like that. I've got some problems with that in many cases. If the same church knows of the needs of Christians who don't have enough money to pay their mortgages or their groceries or their medical bills or whatever, and the church instead puts money into building a big edifice, which becomes a monument to the success of the pastor, that he now pastors a big church instead of a little church, a fancy church instead of a plain church. I mean, believe it or not, although ministers may be more or less influenced by this motivation, whatever their motives are, the fact remains that a pastor who's got a big church and a fancy church, it's a status thing among other pastors. He's envied. He's looked at as successful. It's the measure of success, is bricks and bodies and bucks, the three B's. Big buildings, lots of people, big offerings. That's the status symbols of ministry. And many men, seek them. Others don't seek them, and God, provides them anyway. The point here is, though, that to put the building of large structures or fancy structures ahead of the support of the poor is, in my opinion, a wrong stewardship. I don't think it's what Jesus would do, and I don't think it's what churches should do either. So I think I share your concerns.
I see. All right, then.
Okay, Warren. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Tommy from Riverside, California is next. Tommy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing this morning?
Good.
Hey, I've got an idea about Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6 that I listened to some archived radio programs, and I know that this is kind of a question that comes up kind of regularly and stuff, but I just wanted to run this by you and just get your thoughts on it. But
okay.
I was wondering if the emphasis in that, as far as the impossibility of renewing a person to repentance once they've tasted the heavenly gift and the power of the age to come and so forth, I was just wondering if the emphasis isn't on the word renew, and if he wasn't putting forth that it's impossible to renew them, in the sense, not that it's impossible for them to ever come to repentance, but that it's impossible to renew them with the same fundamental gospel message that brought them in the first place, because it seemed like the church was kind of stuck on the basics there in the first part of that chapter, that they were kind of stuck on the foundation, almost like they were relaying the same foundation over and over again, trying to get people who had fallen away to come back based on that original message. And he was saying, you got to go on with or without those folks, because the same fundamental gospel message is not going to bring somebody to repentance once they've tasted that and turned away from it.
Well, that's very similar to some of the thoughts I've had about the passage. It's a difficult passage, but the context, of course, is that the writer is rebuking his readers for not having grown up. They still themselves, he said, you should be teachers, he says to them in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, for everyone who partakes only of milk, which he regards his readers to be in that category, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And then he goes in chapter 6 and talks about, let's go on from these foundational things and go on to maturity, because it's impossible to renew to repentance again those who have had all this experience in Christ and have fallen away. Now, to say it's impossible to renew them may, in the context, mean it's impossible for you. It's impossible for you who know nothing except the basics and have never gone on to maturity. It's impossible for you to help these people because they've already gone further than you went, and now they've fallen away. What are you going to offer them they don't already know? And so there is a possibility that the emphasis there is it's not so much impossible for them to repent, but it's impossible for the reader to be useful in renewing them to repentance, is what I'm thinking. Tommy, I'm out of time, but I hope that's helpful. It sounds similar to what you were saying, I think. And I appreciate your call, all the calls today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. We're very low on finances this month. I heard from my financial guy, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we'll need some support. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and find out how to do that. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. We're so glad you could be here for today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. And you heard it straight from Steve. They need some extra support this month, so we're hoping our K-Bright family will rally around this program and Steve's ministry and give as generously as you can to keep him on the air. We need Steve, and I know you feel the same way. To do that, go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place right there, very easy to find, to be able to give. And there's tons of free stuff on that website, too. It's thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on K-Bright AM 740.
Dr. Charles Stanley on his new book, Emotions.
Well, I've met a lot of people through the years whose emotions got the best of them. They don't have any real peace in their heart, and as a result, this cloud hangs over them.
Emotions by Dr. Charles Stanley, available at bookstores everywhere. And to meet Dr. Stanley on his book tour, visit intouch.org/emotions.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 8 Ways to Live Conflict-Free. Everywhere you look today, you can see conflict and unrest. You read about it in headlines, you see it at work among coworkers. You might even come home to it with loved ones arguing with each other. This is the enemy's way of driving us apart and further from God's love. God's desire is for us to love one another and bring peace to the world. Jesus showed us how to love others, and you too can share that loving peace and create a unity in your relationships when you listen to today's teaching on how to live conflict-free. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 8 Ways to Live Conflict-Free.
When God began to try to teach me that I needed to adapt to Dave, whew, man. Yeah, I mean, there was like a war going on inside me. Well, why can't he adapt to me? Why can't he adapt to me? Well, Dave always loved sports, and I never grew up around sports. My dad was just mean. He never would let me stay for any kind of a school activity. He didn't like sports, and I just grew up without having any kind of love or knowledge of sports. And Dave likes them all. If it bounces or rolls, he likes it. And especially he likes golf. And you'd have to be a golfer to understand this, but he not only plays golf, he has to practice to play golf. And that's called hitting balls. Going to the driving range, hitting balls. One ball after another, 100 balls, 200 balls, 300 balls. And the more we do it, the better our golf game is supposed to get. I've been watching this now for 44 years. I don't know if it's working, but when it doesn't work, he gets a new swing, and then we go through the whole thing all over again. Or he gets a new club, because then that makes a difference if you get the latest, greatest club or the best new putter that's out there. But anyway, the point is, it's just what the guy loves. He enjoys it. He works hard. He's had to sit and listen to me do this thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. And